you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, I always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with concentration, and with reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you for the guidance and insight and enlightenment that your word gives concerning your program for human history, your person, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the plan that you have for us in this age. We thank you that for all that you have done to bless us in the way that you have. And we thank you for your word that opens up our eyes to the way in which to grab hold of that life. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would do just that for us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting, as God promises to supply what the realization or experience of the life that he has blessed us with, the life that's beyond dreams. And we've got a, not so much, let me rephrase that. We're not getting it or attaining it. It's been given to us, but we've got to choose it. We've got to choose to live that life and therefore experience it for ourselves. And so we're going there, you know, there is, for instance, Abraham going to the promised land, Israel going to the promised land, despite the fact that it's scary, despite the fact that there is opposition, and it can be hard at times, that we're going to go and we're going to see. We're going to go and we're going to see what God has for us. And that means the Christ-like life. Paul actually wrote that to him, life was Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote that Christ was exalted in his very body, whether by life or by death. To me, live is Christ, and dying is gain. Paul knew real weakness, and he experienced it, so he went there. You know, Paul exemplifies this, as our Lord did, when the Lord was called to go to Jerusalem at the proper time, knowing exactly what was going to happen there, he goes, of course. And Paul, when he's called to go on his first missionary journey, second, third, and fourth, he goes. And he sees, he goes and he does what God has called him to do. And by going there, he sees. This is actually true of every Old Testament prophet as well. They are all, none of them, not one prophet in the Old Testament was just voice only. They lived it. They believed it. They loved it. They suffered. Every one of them suffered for it. And a lot of them were martyred for it. And so they, again, like we are called to, all the people of God in all ages are called to go there and see. But for us to go there is to walk through the door that has been inaugurated to the way that is the life of Christ. And in our age, this is the first time that that has been provided. So let's look at what our Lord says in Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said, now look, Peter is confused here. Peter's got his mind on, as in this passage, as we know, Peter has openly confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he believes that. And then after he says that, the Lord reveals to Peter and to all of them that he must go to Jerusalem and die. He must suffer. He'll be rejected by the elders and chief priests. He'll be killed. But then he says he will be resurrected, and Peter forbids it. So what does Peter have his mind on? Man's interest, not God's. It is God's interest not to get rid of the Romans and establish Israel as his client nation on earth. He will do that, but his God's true interest is to save mankind through the Savior. And so he summons his disciples and says, look, you know, if you're going to have your eyes on your interests and what you want, then you're not going to be able to follow me. And that's what's important here. Peter in his mind would say, this is the Son of God. So what does that mean? It means that he's going to bring in that reign, that kingdom. He's been talking about that kingdom. And Peter in his mind, we can pretty confidently imagine that what Peter is thinking about is an earthly, sparkly, shiny kingdom with Israel at the center and with Jerusalem at the center as its capital. And while that will be true, the cross must come first. Right? What's the point of having a temporary earthly kingdom? Say it's eternal. Say God just says, all right, now I'm here. I'm the Son of God. I'm kicking out the Romans. I'm kicking out the Sanhedrin. I'm going to establish my kingdom right here in Jerusalem. And every generation lives and dies and lives and dies. Jesus doesn't die because he's the king. But everybody else does. And there's no resurrection because he wouldn't be resurrected. He's got to die to resurrect. There is no salvation because he's got to die for the sins of the world. And so that's man's interest. You know, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. That's man's interest. So what does Jesus say here? So poignantly, he summons the disciples and said to them, if anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there's three things here, three verbs. The first two verbs, deny and take up, are aorist imperatives. Now, the grammar here is actually quite important because when you look at these verbs in the Greek, deny and take up are what we would call common actions, meaning they're viewed as just events. But there's no timing to them. In other words, aorist tense means a point of time, meaning it would be prior to following him. But, you know, is it constant? Meaning, did you do it yesterday? Did you do it all day? Did you do it a month ago and you're still doing it? In other words, there's no time element to the first two verbs. They're just stated as facts, the things that must happen. But they're commanded. They're commanded they must be done. So at some point, now, if we're going to follow him, and here's the third verb, follow me. Follow me is a present imperative, and that's a continuous action. So the grammar helps us out a little bit here, actually quite a bit. If I'm going to follow you, Jesus, continually in my life, at some point in the past, and again, we're not specific here. When you're a kid, when you're a teenager, when you're an adult, it was that's not the point. The point is that sometime in the past, you denied yourself and you picked up your cross. And those things have to happen. We must at some point deny ourselves. Like Peter has his own interests in mind. I don't want to see my Lord die. Well, of course you don't. I want to see you succeed. I want to see you victorious. But I will be Peter. But it's just going to be done my way. It's going to be done God's way. At some point, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And taking up our cross is, I'm going to do things his way. Paul writes this another way in Ephesians and Colossians. Lay aside the old man and put on the new. Right? It's the same thing. Deny yourself, which is your own desires, your own ways. And look, can you get rid of your desires? No. That's Buddhism. Buddhism is the loss of all desire, which is a tragic, tragic thing. You know, one of the leaders in Buddhism is a female who has children, and she is commanded in her religion to have no desire for her children. And it breaks her heart. You know why I know that? Because somebody interviewed her and spoke of this interview. He cornered her. It was Ravi Zacharias who interviewed her and cornered her. Because he's Indian as she is. And he said, you have no desire for your children. You never, because she's a leader in the movement, she never sees her children. And she's not supposed to desire anything. That's Buddhism. And apparently that's freedom. But that's not the case here. I have desires, but I'm not going to bear my desires. You see the difference there. I have desires. They're not going away. But I'm not going to bear them. At some point, we deny ourselves and pick up our cross, and then, and only then, are we able to follow him. We must not fool ourselves in this point. So again, it's akin to laying aside the old man and putting on the new. Now, in Colossians, when Paul writes that, he puts it in the aorist tense, meaning you have laid aside the old man and you have put on the new. So the moment I was born again and saved, as we know, my old man was crucified. My sin and death were crucified and condemned, Romans 8:3. And then I was made brand new. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm alive by the Spirit of God. So I put aside the old man and put on the new. But in Ephesians, it's written in an infinitive, laying aside and putting on. And there's no time element to that when he writes it in Ephesians, meaning you have done it, but in our experience, we have to do it. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that we can't bear our own cross while at the same time bearing our own desires. We can't bear the cross, which is God's will, God's plan, God's suffering, God's go there, in the way that he has called us to go, and only in his way, and also bear my desires, because the two things are antithetical very often. Now, we have desires, but then again, we can't bear them. So, it'd be a terrible, evil joke upon us if we have desires, but we can't see them fulfilled. That's not what God says. God doesn't say they won't be fulfilled. God says they must not be born by you. So we have desires and can't bear them. So what do? We trust God for those desires. However he may wish to fulfill them or not fulfill them, seemingly, currently they may not be fulfilled, whatever they are, but we continue to trust God to fulfill them. And we know a very clear promise that makes this not only bearable, but exciting. God says that I'm going to do in your life greater than your desires, beyond what you can ask or think. So I'm going to do greater than your desires. But I can't, if I'm going to pick up this cross that God has given me to bear through my life, I can't on the other shoulder bear my personal desires. Those have got to go. And does it mean I have no desires? No. It means that the burden of the desires are in the hands of God. And so that's what Christ would say next. For whoever wishes to save his life, those are your desires, you will lose it. You'll drop them. They won't be fulfilled. And sadly, people holding on to their own desires, everybody has them. And every man looks in upon himself, and eventually as he grows up into adulthood, he realizes that he does not have the ability to fulfill them. And when he realizes that, you've got the desires. So, and I wrote this in the blog last week, which is a wonderful imagery that I borrowed from somebody. You open up the cranium of a person and you see two people in there and they're seated at a table together and they're trying to make a deal. The one person is a man's desires. The other person is the man's inability to fulfill those desires. And they're pooling together what few pennies they have to pay an idol to give them their fulfillment. Fill up the inability and give me my desires. But you see, they go to an idol. In every case, they go to an idol. Power, wealth, approbation, being noticed, advancement, success in the world. They go to an idol. It could be a chemical. It could be drugs or alcohol. They go to an idol, and they ask the idol to give them what they need. And the reason why they go to an idol is because God doesn't offer those things. Does God offer to fulfill every desire in man? No. Does God offer to fulfill the desire for power, for wealth, to feel good all the time? No. And so I'm not going to go to God with this. I'm going to go to something that promises that it will fulfill that. And they're always idols. They're run by demons. Our day and age, it's not a statue of Baal or Marmaduke, whatever his name is. It's not those. It's business world. It's wealth. It's power. It's fame. It's prestige. And so Christ says here again, if you're going to bear the burden of your own desires, like you, Peter, have man's interest in mind and not mine, then you're going to lose that life. Because it's unattainable. It's not life at all, actually. But, contrary, whoever loses his life lays aside his desires for my sake. And for my sake, here would be the cross. Your cross to bear. You see, you lose your life. That's not just being a martyr. It's for my sake, meaning I'm going to put the cross of Christ, his will, his life, his way, his truth on my shoulders. And I'm going to bear that in my life. And then he says, you shall save it. Meaning that you'll see it. You'll see it like he sees it. And so often we're so afraid to do that. Let go of my desires. You think, I'm going to be empty. I'm going to be miserable. Who's going to fulfill that? I'm going to have to go without. I'm going to starve. And in fact, there's a part of you that will starve. It's the old nature. And that's why we, as we have been noting, we must reckon him as dead, which is our next passage. So we start here beautifully, right? Deny and take up. It's sometime in the past, but with no time element. It's sometime. You have to deny yourself and take up my plan, my way, for my sake. And he says, you will follow me. But you can't follow me bearing a cross on one shoulder and your personal desires on the other. We've got to put our desires in God's hands. All right, go to Romans 6:10. For the death that he died, Romans 6:10, the death that he died once for all. It's a beautiful phrase often used in the New Testament, several times it's used, to make sure that we understand that the work is completely finished. It was done once, it wasn't done before, it wasn't done after, it was done at Calvary at that particular time, and Christ completed it. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's his resurrection. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this again, we've been mentioning it many times, is you and me walking away from the funeral, from the grave of our sin nature, our nature of sin. Christ died once and for all, meaning it's over and it's finished. But that is not the end, because he resurrected. He came to life 3 days later. He is lived a life free and unencumbered by sin and slavery. Now, here's the point. He never committed a sin in his life. So he was never actually encumbered by his own personal sin. But he was encumbered by the sins of others. He was persecuted, right? He was limited, thirsty, hungry, bleeding, painful, tired, within himself, agitated to the point of death when he was in Gethsemane. So he was never encumbered by sin, his own personal sin, but he was encumbered by the sins of others. But what about now he's resurrected? As soon as he walks out of that grave, can he be thirsty again? Can he be hungry again? Can he be beaten again? Can he bleed again? Can he have pain again? Can he hang on a cross again? No, once and for all. So you see, a resurrected Christ, though he does not commit one personal sin, when he walks out of that grave, he is unencumbered by all the human sin and frailty. He paid for it all. He died for it all. So there's nothing that now encumbers him or pressures him or is a burden to him. He has no slavery to it. So now that when the cross is ended, he walks out of the grave. What could mere flesh do to him now? Nothing. And now, and we're said here in Romans 6 that we have been resurrected with Christ. And the point that God is making is now you and I, though we do commit personal sin, we can overcome not only our personal, we have to overcome our personal sin first. We can't be slaves to sin. And again, we know that that does not mean sinlessness. It means that in my life, as a rule, I am not encumbered or ruled by any particular sin. So, then, and only then, can I actually handle the sins of others. I must be able to overcome my own personal suffering caused by myself before I can overcome the suffering that others will impose upon me. And so we see in Christ this very thing, though he never committed a sin. God relates everything in Christ's life to his born-again children. Everything. So when God says you have died, it's because Christ has died. When he says you're alive, it's because Christ lives. When God says you are obedient, it's because he was obedient. So again, he died, we died. He lives, we live. He was obedient, we are obedient. He was righteous and pure, we are righteous and pure. He is eternal, we are eternal. He was always the key, the only catalyst, the only foundation. So when he walks out of that grave, remember Paul writes in Ephesians 1, all of these things, Ephesians 1:20, you're blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as he elected us before the foundation of the earth and predestined us to be adopted as sons according to his will. And then Paul lists the blessings, the forgiveness, the wisdom, the insight, the predestination, the inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit. And then he says, God brought about all these things when? When he raised Jesus from the dead. And he says, we died with him. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we live with him, we shall rise with him. If we rise with him, we shall be seated with him. He says, we are seated with him, not shall be. And so again, everything that Christ has done has now been related to us. And so often we don't recognize it. We're foolish and we do stupid things. But the reality of it doesn't go away. When Christ walked out of that grave, he was no longer encumbered by sin and slavery. And God now says to us, you are no longer encumbered by sin and slavery. I could say to God, but, you know, I have sins that seem to pretty much encumber me a lot. And he said, yeah, but they actually will not. And you don't have to wait to heaven for that to be a reality. As now, are you willing to deny? You see, you have to make this decision. You have to be a part of this. You're not, I'm not making robots here. Are you willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me? And a lot of Christians want to play games with God. And, you know, they say verbally, yeah, I want to deny myself. But they don't, in practice, deny themselves. Since all that needed to be done for the human race was done by Christ, and it was completely finished and done, it is up to us now to understand and trust that God has this, that trust God that this has been done once and for all. And when I say trust, I mean more than the facet of assenting that it's true. I mean living it every day in our lives as if we're already in heaven. It demands trust. Since all that needed to be done in Christ was done, it's finished. There's nothing more to be done once and for all. It is up to us now to understand and trust that God has all that... I can't read this sentence, apparently. Since all that needed to be done in him was done, it is up to us now to understand and trust God that this has all been done. And when I say trust, I don't mean just saying it. If you trust, you live it. And there are... And hence, right, it's going... It's when I deny whatever it is, I've got to trust you, this thing, whatever you are, you stay over there. You are laid aside. You stay over there. And it's going to agonizingly tempt me to pick it back up and put it on. So how do I keep it over there? I had to trust. And sometimes, man, it's white knuckled, painful trust. Be that as it may. I mean, trust really shows its power when it's white-knuckle and hard. It's not supposed... God didn't promise rose gardens either. He didn't promise things would be easy. But he promised that he would be there to be trusted upon. So it demands trust to go there. There's so many passages in the Bible, that's where we're going to go to next, that demand God talks about us trusting him. To go there, to run the race to the end, as Paul says, to finish the course, to live as Christ, demands to trust the one who promised it all. Each of us must be able to say at the end of our lives, on our deathbed, so to speak, I went there and I saw it. I saw it plain as day. I was looking at Genesis 32, the wonderful passage of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. When he stayed behind. And he wouldn't let go of him. And the Lord, he doesn't even identify himself as the Lord. He just, when Jacob asked him his name, he said, why do you ask me my name? And when he won't let go of him, and the Lord touches his hip, and he says, and then he says to him, you know, Jacob, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. And here's what he says. You have striven with God and with men, and you have overcome. Jacob, right, from the womb, where do we see Jacob when he's coming out of the womb? 25, I think it is, Genesis 25, he's holding on to the heel of his brother, right? Jacob never stops striving. He cheats his dad, he works for his uncle for 20 years to get the woman he loves. Then he leaves there, and it's just striving, striving, striving. He never, ever stops. He's a man of great energy and determination. It's just he's a fool. And so this great man, this really, I would say, a great man, a foolish great man, if there is such a thing, who strives and strives with man, and then he strives with God. He's wrestling with the Lord, and he won't let go of him. And the Lord says, you know, you've striven with me and you've overcome. Like, buddy, you won't quit. So now you know what I'm going to change your name to? Israel. Calling you Israel truly means that overcome, you know, it means like a prince that overcomes, that succeeds. And then Jacob says, I've seen the face of God, and yet I've lived. I've seen the face of God. Now, right after that, Jacob finally confronts his brother Esau that he hasn't seen in 20 years. And the last time he had contact with Esau, Esau was going to kill him. He said, as soon as our father dies, I'm going to kill you. And even Isaac, their father, promised this, that Esau would be a man of the sword. And he's still scared of his brother Esau. But when he comes to Esau, Esau's over it. And Esau, you know, says, look, I don't need any of your stuff. I'm fine. They actually reconcile themselves. Brother to brother. There's a reconciliation. There's so much through Genesis, from the beginning to the end. It's brother against brother. What does it start with? Cain and Abel? What does it end with? Joseph and his brothers. But it ends with a reconciliation. But between Jacob and Esau, there's a reconciliation. And Jacob turns to his brother Esau and says, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. He just said a few words before, a few lines before in the scripture, I have seen the face of God. And when he's reconciled to his brother, he says, it's like seeing the face of God. And you know what Jacob does from that point on? He stops striving. He says, it's the most remarkable thing, and I'd never noticed it before today, that's why I'm rolling with it here. He said, you know what, Esau, you go ahead, I'm going to let the flocks go ahead of me, and here's what he says, I'm going to stay on their heels and go slow. He was born grabbing a heel. And at this point in his life, he says, I'm going to stay at their heels, back here. And I'm just going to let them go and I'm going to take my time. He stopped striving. What did he finally learn to do? Trust God. Everything's going to be fine. Each of us, when we get to the end of our lives, which Jacob did, you know, after striving for so long, in Genesis 49, he's able to give this amazing prophecy concerning his 12 sons. Each of us, at the end of our lives, have to say, I went there where God sent me, and I saw it, and I believed. Why will I find it and see it, and therefore I'll rejoice in it? For everything he's done for me. And that's why, though I haven't been there yet, I mean, me personally, I haven't gone and seen it yet. I've seen some. I'm not remotely done yet. Is that, how can I have confidence that to strive on? Where do I get the motivation and the vigor to go on and actually have more vigor as I go on? And it's my faith increases in what he has done. I mean, I've had faith in what he's done, but did I always see myself as a new creature? Well, you know, you start to see yourself as that more and more. He has made me new. He has indwelt me. The Holy Spirit is in me for the very purpose of opening my eyes to see what is there when I pursue it. I must pursue it. There's no other life. And that means saying no to my flesh, as it says in Romans 6. It means saying no to my flesh, considering it dead, which is another way of saying I must repent of the self-life, lay it aside, the sin nature, the world, personal sin, that all of it's bad, none of it shall I do. And when I do, and I know I will, that in grace I will recover. Consider yourself dead. So, consider yourself dead is more than a mental exercise. Dead to sin and alive to God. I'm a servant to God's will. His cross, my desires, I don't bear them. So in our lives, and these things come up time and time again, it's important for us to notice the opportunities when we can trust the Lord explicitly while rejecting all human endeavors. We, you know, this isn't every single moment of our lives. You could argue that, yeah, I trust God every single moment of my life, but I'm talking about these opportunities when temptation is there not to trust. You could say you trust God every moment of your life, but actually you can't. You'd be sinless. But a lot of time, I don't know if I should say a lot, sometimes trusting is easy. Sometimes trusting is easy. Yeah, you may have trust in certain areas that you didn't have before. I hope that you do. And now those areas are easy. You get bad financial news maybe and you're like, yeah, I've gone through this 1,000 times with God. I never not have enough. It's amazing to me. And it just happened recently again where, you know, financially things like, well, you know, I'm not the smartest financial guy in the world. I wish I were, but I'm not. And you know, that's why I leave someone else in charge of the finances of this place. And, you know, but whenever I have needed, it has always come, and many times in very miraculous ways. So, yeah, there's areas of our lives where, you know, we still trust and it may be easy, but it's important to look for areas where, you know, here it comes, here I am in a situation where it would be so easy to just give in to my desires. So easy. And say, what? I'll just confess it, whatever. It's an area of weakness. Let's just give into it, and get it over with. Placate the sin nature. Make a treaty with him. But you see, those are opportunities missed. And by the time you get close to being dead, then those opportunities are mostly gone. You say, does it matter? Well, if it doesn't matter, then life doesn't matter. If they don't matter, then what we're doing here doesn't matter. You know, what if Paul said no to the first missionary journey? I'll go on the second one. That would matter. The whole island of Cyprus would be unevangelized at the time that it was. I'm sure God would have gotten around to it. But he didn't have to because Paul went. All right, go to Psalm 37. We're going to go to several psalms now that highlight this beautiful, and why I want to go here and just look at them, soak them up, take them into your soul. I'd keep record of them so you can go back and read them again when you need to, which should be frequently. Excuse me. The imagery, the poetic way in which God relates to us that we have to trust him. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. All right, don't fret. The Hebrew word here means to be incensed. You know, when I'm incensed, meaning I have laid aside things for God, and there's a whole lot of people around me who don't do that, and they seem to be having an easier time. They seem to be healthier, wealthier. They just have more. You know, they seem to be prospering, whereas I'm not. So he says, do not fret. Do not be incensed because of evildoers. They're getting away with it. Nobody gets away with a thing. It's just a matter of time. And God is patient and gracious. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Right? Notice that they go together. Trust in the Lord and not do nothing. It's not just a theoretical mental exercise. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself. I always remember this Hebrew word because I was always fascinated by it. It's anag, and it means passionately love. It can be used of making love between a husband and wife. It truly means to bask yourself in delight in the relationship with another person. In this case, the person is the Lord. So a reminder where we start in Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Right? Delighting myself in him is denying myself. I'm going to trust and do good. Again, we cannot bear our own cross and bear our own desires at the same time. So he continues, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. Meaning he will act. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will act. When? That's up to him. But trusting means patience. And he will bring forth your righteousness. Really, this means your cause, whatever the cause is. He will bring forth your righteous cause as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest, meaning be still in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not be incensed. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. How many times has he said this? Don't be incensed. Like, oh, they're getting away with it. God, that news is just driving me crazy. Every news story is impeach, 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 impeach. And these people are so dumb. And these people bring up things like, why aren't they doing that? Whatever, right? It's designed to get America incensed. Because we're so polarized. Everybody reads all this stuff, and depending on what side of the aisle you're on, you're incensed. It's fracturing this nation. It's going to lead to some terrible consequences. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Again, don't be incensed to do evil. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So again, God says what? Go there. Go there. Don't fret. Don't be incensed. Trust in me. Wait patiently for me. I will give you the desires of your heart. You can lay aside your desires and put them in my hand. I'm not asking you, God says, to remove your desires. That would be quite impossible. You wouldn't be a human being. But I'm asking you to put them in my hands. Psalm 40 now. Go to Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. This is it's an interesting phrase here. It literally means the pit of noise. And a lot of the rabbis look at this as a rushing sound of confluent waters in the abyss. So like you're stuck in a cave underwater and you can hear water rushing around you. It's this pit of destruction, this noise. What does it do? It makes you afraid. Out of the miry clay, literally means thickest mire. So he brought me out of the pit of noise, pit of destruction, out of the thickest mire. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How happy, blessed means happy here, how happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud. There's a very interesting Hebrew word here that's translated proud. It actually literally means the sea monsters, or the sea monster gods, sorry, are the Canaanites. The Canaanites worship sea monsters, you know, because they're seafaring people. Along the coast they were, of course, in the coast of the Mediterranean. And, yeah, the sea is a source of life. And so they made up these gods that were... So anyway, that's the word that's used here. And so as it continues, it says, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. In context, it would mean idol worship. How happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust? He has not turned to the gods of the Canaanites. In that context, in our context, it would mean the idols, the gods of anything other than God. Nor to those who lapse into falsehood, which would mean idol worship. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. So again, what does God say? Go there. Promises seeking I will find. Go to Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, what can mere man do to me? That's a resurrected Lord. What can mere flesh, it could be translated flesh here, what can mere flesh do to me? If Christ walks out of that grave, what are they going to do to him? Punch him again? Make him bleed? Can they whip him again? They can't do anything to him. We are resurrected with him. What can they do to us? And hence Christ would say to us, because they could, I can definitely bleed. I can have pain. I can die. But Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body. And every one of his disciples, apart from John, would be martyred. He leaves us in a situation where we're in frail bodies, but now the body is we're stewards of it now, and we have to use the body to his glory. We have rinky-dinky material things, like money. It's paper. It's not what we have here on earth is nothing. It really isn't. When we get to heaven, we'll realize it. Right? And up in heaven, you're going to be like thinking about coins and gold and shiny things and things at all. But yet, now I am a steward of those things. I'm responsible to them. For them. Not to them. For them. And my inner man, my spiritual life, the most important thing, I'm responsible for it. I got to take care of it. So, yet, nothing here in my life can do anything more to me than apparently physically kill me. And Christ explicitly said, I think it's in Luke 12, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. So, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And here comes the fretting again. All day long they distort my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. And we're going to get back to this. We haven't really talked much about suffering, though it's been the title of the last 30 classes. But we're getting to it. We've got to overcome our own deserved suffering first. And then we can overcome the suffering of others upon us, that others put upon us. Christ only experienced the second. But I will prove to you from the scripture that how you overcome the suffering that you bring upon yourself from sin is the same way that Christ overcame the suffering that was put upon him by others. Right? There's no penance in the spiritual life. There's no making it up to God. There's nothing of that sort in Christianity. But we'll see that. So as David writes here in Psalm 56, that he is suffering from the sin of others. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in a bottle. In your bottle, sorry. Put my tears in your bottle. And you know what that implies? Put my tears in your bottle means that the tears are counted. One by one. What does that mean? God knows every single tear. Is he indifferent to that? No. Every single one. And then he says, are they not in your book? What are my tears? They're not just in the bottle, saved. As God, you know, as God is, it's an imagery of such endearment that I care so much about every single heartache you've ever had. Even, does he say the undeserved tears or the deserved? No, all of them. Even what you've done to yourself. I've saved them in my bottle. And, you know, the Hebrew word for book here could mean register. Are they not in your register? In other words, I've counted every one. Very hairs of your head are numbered. You're much more important than God knows when sparrows die. You're way more important to him than they are. So what does he say in that? The Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew 6, what does he say? Don't fret. I'll use David's word in the Psalms. Don't fret about tomorrow. Don't be afraid of it. Today is enough trouble. Trust in me. It's a matter of trust. I'm going to lay aside these desires and put them in God's hands. No, and I'm so tempted to go pick them back up again. But you're going to stay there. Away from me. And I'm going to follow my Lord. Pick up my cross and follow him. And now David speaks of his deliverance. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So beautiful, isn't it? In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man, what can flesh do to me? Now, is David writing poetry out of theory or experience? Right? Why such? He's a brilliant man. As he's such a type of our Lord. And actually, this is, where is it? I think it's in Isaiah 45 that Isaiah writes of the warrior poet who is our Savior. He writes of the Messiah as a warrior poet. You know, he's got this almost romantic, poetic side and this mess with me and I'll crush you side. You know, massive strength, massive power, and also beautiful tenderness, you know. Again, God says, go there and promises that in seeking I will find. These beautiful things are written to inspire us in that very way. Go to Psalm 91. Is this my last one? It is. Oh, perfect timing. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Almighty here is the Hebrew word Shaddai. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Right? You're my refuge and my fortress. Do I need another? Do I need any earthly thing? If El Shaddai is my fortress and my refuge, what in the world else do I need? And apparently, I do not, obviously. But I don't see him now, right? It takes trust. My God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. And noon is used a lot here, especially in poetry, as the brightest part of the day. I mean, obviously it's coming at you and you can see it plainly and you're just not afraid because of the one who's there with you. All right, go back to Romans 6. So for us now, And it, same with David in the writer. I think Psalm 91 is written by Moses, but the one written by Moses. Or is that Psalm 90? I can't remember. But our trust, that which overcomes the life of sin and evil, is our faith in who God has made us to be in Christ. You know, what David could not hang his hat on was that he was in Christ. He would not be yet, not in his lifetime. That would come later. and meaning the at the resurrection with all the, when the kingdoms are finished, a lot of people believe there's still going to be a separation of Jew and Gentile. I find that ridiculous in the future state. But anyway, just saying for us, we'll stick theologically strict. We're in Christ. Christ is in us, indwelling us. The Spirit is in us. We're in the Spirit. That we hang our hat on. That's our trust. So look at, again, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let the sin nature of sin, it's in the singular, so the nature of sin, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Right? It shall not be your master. And we're designed for it not to be. So, as we progress back now, and actually start to look at Christ's suffering in our own, the mystery is that in this age, we are fellow heirs, fellow members of Christ's body, and fellow partners in the Christ life. We are subjects of the King and His kingdom, and no other life is available to us. And that would be given in an age where Christ is not physically present on the earth. He has not yet established His client nation Israel on the earth. That won't come until the second coming because Israel rejected Him. But the fact that Israel rejected Him did not stop God from blessing mankind with the blessings of the new covenant, which He did, just not the physical ones. Those are coming later. So a covenant doesn't have to be fulfilled all at once. It has begun to be fulfilled in this age. All the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in His blood have been given to all who believe in Him, Jew or Gentile, in this age. That blessing. I'm in Him and He's in me. You and I, in the body of Christ, are in a perfect brotherhood. Shame on any Christian for creating division between brothers. You know, it's one of the sins that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. He says there's six things that God hates and seven, I forget the wording of it, but the last one, the seventh, the creme de la creme, is one who causes division amongst brothers. The one who causes division amongst brothers. What happens in the beginning in Genesis? Cain and Abel, brothers. It continues throughout. You've got Jacob and Esau. You've got Rachel and Leah at each other's throats. You got Joseph and his brothers. There's this constant showing of within those who should be together are split. The northern and southern kingdom, the civil war that happened that split the two kingdoms, happened after Solomon's reign. Division, division, division. And I think it was with, I mess up the prophets now. There's so many of them. But was it Isaiah? So one of them, one of the A's, Hosea, Isaiah, who actually God told him to take two sticks. One of them had Israel on it. One of them had Judah. One had Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom one. And he was to tie them together and go around with the two sticks tied together. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He was going around with, so people would say, why are you going around with those two sticks? They're to be united. So part of the mystery that we have of fellow members of the body, there should be no division, zero, in the body of Christ. No matter what. Fellow partners in the Christ life and subjects to His kingdom. And so with that comes suffering, and that's where we'll go next. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Word, and thank You for guiding and directing us in the things of Your Word. The truth, may we especially those beautiful Psalms, take them to heart, Father, and trust you to lay aside and deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow our beautiful Lord and Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.